Welcome to Bible class after our that was a close call. it was tough. We had a great time. I know we've got some folks coming in late. I think Mark ran through a pack of dogs. There they come. There's the great dog killers. Did you run over dogs? And Oh, whole pack of them.
They weren't dead.
Well, that's good. Must have been a miracle. It's a miracle. Well, it's good to be back, kind of. We had a marvelous time, just marvelous. And it was tough to pry myself away. Just had terrific weather outside of one rainy day on Friday. Our time in the valley was well spent, and we had a terrific time. So I appreciate the time off. I know it's a long break in the fall, but it certainly recharges my batteries. We haven't been together in quite a while, and as we always do before each Bible class, we have a little bit of time where we allow you to bring us up to date on anything that's been going on, and since it's been a while, maybe there's some things you'd like to share with the assembly. Nothing. Okay. Chris.
Well, we've got visitors here today. Brother and sister Walt, Jesse, and Rachel George. You can't tell. Rachel's Rebecca's sister. So they're crazy enough to consider coming here and joining us.
Man.
So they're scouting the area for some things to look at those possibilities.
Well, we're glad to meet you face to face. I've heard about you. It was all good. Welcome, and I hope we can be a help to you. It's hard to get in here unnoticed, and it's very odd for somebody to do what you're doing, so we're thrilled. It's that's as big of a encouragement to us as it is to you, so. Anybody else? I know that one of our internet listeners, Diana Walters' birthday is today. They're in Evansville, so we wish her a happy birthday. Anything else interesting go on? Yeah.
Our son and daughter-in-law, our 3-week-old grandson, are due in for Reno today.
Oh.
Wow.
A
little new addition we haven't even met yet.
Oh, that's great. Well, good for you. Reno, Nevada? Wow. Okay. Oh, okay.
Met Dad up in D.C.
Oh.
Flight, which was a good time.
Yeah.
We wheeled him around D.C. in his wheelchair. Had a good time. My sister and myself with probably 90 other veterans, from one from World War II and the others from Korea and a few from Vietnam.
Well, that's great. Was your mom able to attend, or just your dad?
Sister. My sister.
Oh, okay.
And Alex.
Yeah. Well, that's great. Is he doing all right?
Yeah, he's getting up there.
Yeah. I can sympathize. Well, Cindy had a broken ankle at one point early on when we moved here, and we went up to D.C., and I pushed her, and I had the unfortunate mistake of, we went to Arlington that day, and I didn't remember how hilly Arlington was, and it about killed me pushing her all over Arlington up and down those hills and everything. And
so they had 4 buses, and I tell you, the way to get around D.C. is that a police escort up front and a police escort back.
Yeah, that's nice. Yeah. And when we attended the Medal of Honor reunion down in Charleston in 93, we got to ride the buses with the Medal of Honor recipients because we were Hal Fritz's guests, and they had police escorts everywhere. I said, man, this is a way to get around. Yeah. It's the only time I was ever in one. All right. Oh, good. All right. Anything else? Okay. Well, the only announcements we have as far as church goes is that we, this month is being Thanksgiving. We will have our usual day off the day before Thanksgiving. So the Wednesday, whatever day it is, I don't know what day it is, but it's on the calendar out there on the bulletin board. Just be aware that we will, when we've done that every year for decades, so that's the only upcoming closure that I know of. All right, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway then. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Actually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to back up. I want to read the entire section that deals with our instruction of godly equity. Since we haven't been here a while, it'd be a good thing to do just to review it all. So back up to chapter 14, verse 1, and here we go. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, before we get ourselves underway, I'd like to ask Chris Adams if he'd lead us in prayer, please.
Father, again, we do thank you for the privilege that assembly that you could look down and be well pleased, but that we might also put it on display, the very image you're conforming us to individually and collectively. Thank you for the opportunity we have in eternity to be involved with you with our heavenly vocation, and we consider now the brevity and the importance of the time that we'll have for Earth to prepare for that. Lord, as we continue this morning, may you be well pleased, and may your word have its impact and word as you designed for it to. For it's in Jesus' perfect name we pray.
All right. I just realized I forgot special music. That's because I'm out of practice. But maybe we'll do that next session. And I do have one other announcement I need to make. But anyway, we need to get going. All right. I think it was good to read that whole section again. There's an awful lot that got accomplished in that. And I didn't pause to make any comment on it because you should by now be able to understand what's going on, and it should be just a reminder to you of all the many things that we have studied as we've gone through our instruction of equity. Do you know who that was? I thought maybe I've told people to pop in. Oh, that's who it is. It's just my son. Okay. Now I understand. All right. So we've gone through this now, and once again, just as a reminder to us of the tremendous amount of information that this covers, our Father is coming down to now dealing with the final words to us in this instruction of godly equity. And once again, this equitable instruction for us is a means by which we can make wise judgmental decisions when it comes to more issues of moral issues, and always being aware of the dictates of someone's conscience and how that through no fault of their own, a person may find themselves in a very difficult situation. And above all, godly equity has to use the wisdom, the justice, and the judgment to be able to make these equitable decisions, because you're going to make decisions that above all things will seek to never ever bring ruin to another, and especially another's godly edification. And so there's a lot that we have studied about this, and we're coming to a close now. In these four verses, we deal with now the godly labor aspect, the godly thinking aspect, went from chapter 14, verse 1 through 12, the godly living, putting that into practice in the details of our lives, was verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And these first four verses now deal with laboring with our Father in this magnificent business now that we can enter into with Him. And only until we get equity, only until we have those four decision-making skills down, does our Father allow us to engage in this business operation of His, which is one of the most important to His heart, and is one of the most coveted, it's one of the most jealously guarded of all of His business operations. And you and I now have the opportunity to enter into that magnificent business, which is going to take not only the doctrine that we have learned, but all of that godly love and charity, and especially the last two elements of that godly love and charity, the last two major features, is willing and glad self-sacrifice and the willing and glad self-abasement. And the only way that can be done, you can talk about sacrificial love and self-abasing love all you want, but it is not generated by the wisdom of this world, even the best intentions of this world, even by Hallmark or by Oprah or by any lovey-dovey type thing out there. They use the same terminology, but this is sacrifice and self-abasements that's been generated by the actual effectual working of these words. They have generated a godly self-sacrifice, a willingness and gladness to sacrifice yourself for the edification of another, and the glad and willing self-abasement so that another's edification can be achieved successfully along with yours. And really, if you think about it, that's exactly the way your whole edification is gone. It first centered upon you yourself, the commitment that you had to getting your edification, to getting your education as your father's son, and that had to be there first and foremost. But then when the education got underway, a shift took place. And the first thing you were taught in wisdom was that you're not the only son your father has. You're not the only adopted son of your father, but you're in an entire body of adopted sons and daughters, and therefore they have been given the same measure of faith that you've been given, and so therefore there is this immediate impressing upon you this body thinking and body understanding, and that's because of the genius of what your Father is doing with us as a body, and how one day when we're going to be placed into the heavenly realm, into the creature, we're going to have our presentation day, you might say. And on that presentation day, we're going to be presented, and we're going to be able to do that marvelous work that we were told in Romans 8, where we're going to deliver the creature from its bondage of corruption, take our Father's very life, and put it into effect in that realm. So it's an exciting thing, and it's a very cautious thing. It's a high honor and high privilege to make the labor of your love, of your godly love and charity, the issue of godly edification. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And this self-pleasure is going to be something that you already have. It's an automatic thing that is embedded in you. It's hardwired into you. And it's going to be something that the adversary can use as a ready ally to trip you up again and again and again when edification is concerned. And if he can't get you at your own individual edification, he can do an awful lot to be able to stop it so that the body doesn't become edified, and so that instead of peace in the assembly, you have war, and instead of hope in the assembly, you have discouragement and disparagement and all of those kinds of things. So I'll tell you what, folks, there's going to be things said to you right now that are going to, they're not nearly to the level of importance that they will be. And you can almost look at them and say, that's good. But when you get out and see what your Father's going to do with this, this is your last preparation for being an Ephesian, for being able to go from Romans to Ephesians. Now, we're not going to skip 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. But that's what this is preparing you for. And edification is going to be the big issue now, and the labor of love. And then the Father comes along and gives a fatherly directive, a sonship command in verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, but not just his good any old way, not just mowing his yard, washing his car, taking his dog out or whatever. You guys might not want to do that. But let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And so that doesn't mean that you become a scriptural snob either. You're not running, shoving tracts in his pockets and shoving scripture down his throat and all of those kinds of things. But you are looking for every opportunity for that edification process to be something that can be presented, because you're actually, though the word is nowhere used here, you're being taught here how to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And you have two commissions, not one. You have a commission to be able to give people the gospel clearly, plainly, accurately. The gospel that will save them from the debt and penalty of their sins, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and faith alone in him. But you're also going to be commissioned as an ambassador to present the mystery of Christ, the glorious mystery of Christ, and what that's all about to those who are already saved, and be able to open their eyes to being able to properly handle and rightly divide the word of truth, so that they don't miss out on the inheritance that they can have, the inheritance that you qualify for, not the inheritance you have by default. Everybody has a default inheritance, but not everyone is going to qualify for being a joint heir with Christ. And those are the things that we get to qualify for as we move ourselves and allow that word of God to actually become living within us and put it into effect in the details of our lives, none of that process, if you've ever listened to me for very long, has anything to do with your human works, human energy, human good works. It has to do with by grace through faith alone, and that's it. So let us please his neighbor for his good edification. And then we get an example that is given to us to convince us of something. And we need to be convinced here because a hope is coming up down here at the bottom. We have a glare somewhere. But there's a hope coming up down here. And he gives us a quotation from the 69th Psalm, "For even Christ pleased not himself." And that's going to convince you of something when you go back and examine that 69th Psalm and the context in which verse 9 sits, which we did. And there's two sides to a love-based convincement. There's an intellectual side, and that's what that first clause is. It appeals to you intellectually. Yeah, Christ didn't please himself. But then the actual quotation brings all the emotional appeal in as well and gives the human heart the full measure and force of a love base, of it being convinced and convicted and committed to a particular course of action. That quote, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." And now today we're ready for verse 4. I think we've done enough for verse 3, that, and after our last time together and the communion and fellowship that we had, I'm convinced, at least from what you've told me, that we are now ready to move on. And this is a very precious verse to me because it's the last words our Father says to us in our education as Phase 2, Level 1 sons, as far as the actual education of those four decision-making skills, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. These are the last words. Now, what he's going to do here, he's going to, once again, he's examining you as to your commitment to this godly edification, not only your commitment to it, but as this stresses, your commitment to others getting it. And the whole thing is going to be really built upon hope. And that's why the very last word your Father says to you from when you get in verse 5, 6, and 7 is a, that's not the last word of Romans. 5, 6, and 7 is going to be a checkpoint. And then from verse 8 of chapter 15 to the end of the book are the final matters that really are going to be making you aware of the kind of opposition and resistance you're going to get, and sets your compass with all this doctrine that you've now been given to be able to move on now. Everything that Romans 15:8 through 16:27 does is make it so that all of the doctrine from Romans can now be properly attached to the doctrine of Ephesians. That's really what it's doing. It's making it so that it will match up perfectly, and Paul can begin with Ephesians right where Romans left off. 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians are, you might say, for lack of a better expression, commentaries back on the book of Romans. And as we've so often said, if you go off track, you're going to be in one of two groups. You're either going to become a Corinthian or you're going to become a Galatian. And you don't want to be in either group. That is 1 Corinthians or Galatians. 2 Corinthians is okay. The Corinthians got it finally. All right, so let's begin focusing on this. And what's going to happen here is, by the way, I want to show you why. You may not even understand exactly why I'm doing this, but this, like I said, this whole thing is built upon hope. I don't know. We've had our hope doctrine. Our hope doctrine has been incrementally built upon as we've gone through Romans. Well, that hope is going to be chipped away at. And you've got to remember that when we're talking about what you and I are going to be doing, when we're talking about that we today, as members of the church and body of Christ today, we're going to be involved in repossessing and reconciling the heavenly realm. Israel's job is to be the arm through which God is going to reconcile the earth. There is, I'm not going to say an advantage, but there, one of the distinctive differences between us and Israel, Israel, remember, we walk by faith, right? Israel walked by sight. They saw everything. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. And they still complain. How could you see that? I don't know how that happens. But I mean, I'm not trying to overestimate my own heart. But in my own Bible reading, I was going back through a lot of that, and it was just amazing. But they saw all of that. They saw the very Shekinah of God come down upon the tabernacle, and the pillar of fire, and the cloud of smoke, and all of this kind of thing. They saw all that stuff. They could even see the realm. In Deuteronomy, Moses brings them right back up to the Transjordanian side, which is this fancy way of saying the east side of the Jordan River, and he gets up there, and he can see, they can see the land they're going into. They can see the enemies. They're giants. They can see the reward in there. They can see that the grapes were so big that one bunch of them had to be carried by two men. It really is a land flowing with milk and honey. We, however, can't. I mean, you can look in a telescope all you want. They can send a Hubble and a big Hubble up there all they want. And they can look around all they want, and they still won't see the features of the creature that God tells you about in His Word. The Bible is light years, no pun intended, light years ahead of NASA. We are getting ready to be placed in that creature in positions of principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions. You can't see those through a telescope. And the reason why I say that this whole issue is being built upon hope is because everything that we're being taught are things that our Father is saying to us, that there is nothing. I mean, there is not one earthly thing. There is not one physical thing. There is no emotional thing. There's not one thing that tells us that's true. There's not one thing that you can point to as far as scientific evidence that tells you that that is a creature, that that thing is alive, and that that thing has an intelligentsia, and it has a governmental structure made up of those things. But you were taught from the very beginning that if you're going to be successful in this edification process, you're going to have to trust your Father's words implicitly. You've got to trust Him more than anyone else or anything else that you will ever put your trust in. That's how you build this hope. And one of the things that will thwart you, that will stop you, that will put brakes on, is to in any way shatter that hope, to crush that hope, to even crack it. And it's got to go from now until your deathbed that hope is there, and that hope is. And that's why, when even under God's program of Israel, even when God deals with the remnant of Israel out here and they get their sonship education and edification, they get their adoption as sons, that's why that famous passage is sitting there in Hebrews chapter 11. You can flip over there and look at it if you want. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Which so many people point to as the biblical definition of what faith is. If everything we're doing edification-wise is by grace through faith, then the whole thing is built on hope. And by the time Israel's remnant gets reformed out here and the program gets back underway with them, they too are going to have to operate upon faith as well. It's not that Israel's program was devoid of faith, but they also had the signs that went along with it. Chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. If everything we're doing is based upon that principle of by grace through faith, then the whole thing is built upon hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence, that's real evidence. Now that's not, we're talking about the evidence that God gives you on the pages of His Word, the evidence of things not seen. All right? We're going to come back to that issue later on when we get down to the issue of hope in our verse. But this is really, verse 4 is now going to provide the reason why, notice it starts with a 4, and my understanding is this is a form of further explanation and further amplification of what you had in verses 3, actually 1, 2, and 3, but especially That directive that God gives you in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification, and that quote from Psalm 69:9, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. He quotes the word, he takes you back to the word. One of the last things, the last thing your father does in the instructional process of your decision-making skills as a son, the last thing he says to you is important. And that's verse 4. And what is the last thing he takes you to? His word. You've got to stick with what I say. Everything else around you is going to dictate otherwise. Friends, family, circumstances, situations, politics, you name it, even health, natural disaster, all kinds of things are good. Everything will dictate to you otherwise. Now, you've been skilled. Those of you who've been the core of this assembly that's been here, that really are the strong ones in the faith, you now have a skill for this that was developed all the way back in Romans 6 when you learned how to reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive unto God. We went over that then. You're not going to feel like it. You'll never feel like it. One of the wisest words my pastor ever said was the moment that you feel spiritual, you're not. Very true. You're not ever going to feel that way. And yet that's mostly the way that churches are today. Most churches today are, you check out if you're spiritual or not if you feel it. You know, I got the feeling of the Holy Ghost down in my heart, or I can't remember that old song, but he's going to give you the reason for this. Now, he takes you to the word, for whatsoever things, this is the Father's final words of the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And remember, those are not compartmentalized. Those are interfaced. You have to have the wisdom in order to have the justice. You have to have the wisdom and justice in order to make judgments. You have to have the wisdom, justice, and judgment in order to make equitable decisions. Equity is the most complex, it's not complicated, but it's the most complex, the most demanding decision-making skill of them all. And it's the one that allows you to finally be qualified to enter into your Father's business along with him of edification. Not that you produce it, but you can be a helper of another's joy and not ruin them. And believe me, there's things, every one of us have things. We all have things. We've got stuff. Good Bible word, a King James word, stuff. We've all got stuff. There's some stuff that you lay around and you don't care if somebody picks up and messes with. But there's some kind of stuff you've got. I don't know who you, what you've got, but there's some kind of stuff you've got that it's like, no, 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 no. Don't touch that. Because they don't know how to handle it. They won't handle it. And really, the big thing in all of that is they won't handle it the way you would handle it. That and an infinite amount more in that little illustration is how your Father feels about your edification. And he doesn't want anybody to handle it that will muff it up. And yet, he now allows you to be a helper alongside of him of the joy of another's edification. It's a big, big achievement. It's huge. And these last words that he says to us, he begins by saying, for whatsoever things were written aforetime. Now, this morning we're not going to get into the details of all of this. There's some background we need to have here. This little camera here is very intimidating. It was okay when it was up there. I wasn't paying any attention to it. Now it's in my eyesight. Whatsoever things were written aforetime. That's talking about the Word of God. We're written for our learning. These things that were written aforetime, that we, through patience and comfort of, what are the things he's, when he talks about written aforetime, what are the things written aforetime? He answers it. It's the Scriptures. These are linked. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scripture, of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, I would say that there's a couple of things that we need to look at then that you might call background or review issues. There's two that I want to cover. I wanted to cover one this session, and I wanted to cover the other next session. I have 20 minutes to cover the first one, and doubt that that's going to get done, but I'll give it a try. First of all, when God describes the His Word, these things that were written aforetime, the Scriptures, one of the things that you've got to be able to have is a Bible you know and can trust, that it is the Word of God. You realize that it can't have a certain percentage of it that is doubtful. And what I'm about to say is to try to encapsulate a little bit on the thing that if the Scriptures, whatever things were written aforetime, that's Israel's Scriptures, all right? If those are indeed written for our learning, and even though I say they were written for our learning, not for our edification, they're not our doctrine, they're written for our learning, I almost shouldn't say that. I mean, it's correct. But the thing that most people do when they hear something like that and see that Paul talks about it as being for our learning, not for our doctrine. Our doctrine is Romans through Philemon. Then most people tend to undervalue Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, especially. And you could say Hebrews through the Revelation, but especially Genesis through Acts. And that's one of the downfalls of many grace believers, is underestimating and undervaluing those Scriptures. Believe me, if you properly handle the Word of Truth, it's not going to harm you to be back in the book of Proverbs for a while or any other book. But if those things really are written for our learning and for the further issue that we through patience and comfort of them, comfort of those Scriptures, there's something in those Scriptures that are supposed to be a comfort, and you need to know what comfort means. Comfort. There's a fortification that is supposed to be taking place by those Scriptures. That we might have hope, then we need to be able to understand and appreciate that the book you and I hold in our hand really is the Scriptures. Secondly, and we're going to look at that in just a moment, but our Father leaving our primary education of level 1, phase 2, sonship edification of our instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity here in verse 4, that is, since these are His final words of what our Father says to us in our instruction of the four sonship decision-making skills, and more than that, the issue of a hope being literally, the word hope literally, the last word that He gives of that instruction, I want to review an issue that you may not think is related at all, but it is, about something we learned a long, long time ago. And I want to come back to it. And it wasn't that we didn't learn it right. We did learn it right. But it's something that now you can look back on and you can see the pattern. That's what I want you to see, of how all this is going to go. And what I'm after is actually sitting back in Romans chapter 4. I don't know how many years it's been since we've been in Romans 4. But it has a bearing as to how you and I look upon our hope. And we're not going to go there right now. I'm just telling you, those are the two issues we're going to cover in the next couple of Bible classes. So, first of all, I want to talk, and for the last few minutes that we've got here, I'm going to preface this by saying early, and this was a long time ago, in 2003 or something like that, first of all, everything that I'm going to say, I was just the opposite of for most of my ministry. So when it comes to the King James Bible, the authorized version of God's Word, I was a King James critic. I changed words. I did all of the things that I'm going to be talking about others doing today. I was really good at it. I spent 20 years studying Greek. I don't know how many years studying Hebrew. I could exegete. I can still read Greek fluently. And I was all plugged into all of the manuscripts and the minuscules and the uncials and all of the different things that was going on. So I'm from that background. And I'm not going to give my whole testimony up here today, but there was a moment as I was studying God's Word where I began to realize that I was trusting another man, a Greek scholar, more than I was trusting God's Word. And that shattered my confidence in Greek and Hebrew, and it needed to be shattered. And that took me on a quest to be able to find out, well, then if God can preserve His Word, then where did He preserve it? Well, that takes me to saying that at the same time, this all happened at the same time, that darn Dennis Bray, he sent me a freebie of Keith's on the preserved Word of God right when I was getting right division down. Now I've got to take us from an Acts 2 dispensation position that we were in before, and systematic theology and Bible, you know, the only real true Word of God is in the original languages, to rightly dividing the Word of truth. And we do have an English version that is the preserved and inerrant infallible Word of God, and I got to teach that and not lose anybody in the process. So it was a desperate time. But I did teach a course on how we got our English Bible, and I think it's about 75 lessons, and it's all available on the website. And I can even make, I don't know if they're available or not, but I could make my own notes available to you if that would help. But anyway, one of the things that we did there, I want to just go back and cover a couple of things. I think what I'll do is just cover these things as we went through them in a very short reminder. And if you want more information, you can go get it. But it's fascinating to me. I want you to turn right now to Psalm chapter 12. This was a very important verse that I learned about the dishonesty of those who exegete from the original, so-called original languages, which none of them have ever seen. They do not exegete from the original languages. They exegete from copies. And they torture these verses incredibly, and any honest exegesis of these verses, in my thinking, in my work that I did, came up with the exact translation that is in your King James Bible. The 12th Psalm was written by King David, and this was another verse that really shattered my faith in the original languages, because if I believe that the Word of God was only preserved in original manuscripts that I cannot touch, I cannot see, I cannot read, I cannot put in a book, I cannot carry them with me, then this has to be a lie. This has to be a lie. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words." Well, that's bad enough for an exegete like I was. That almost sounds criminal, you know. Hey, he's an exegete. He's a three times exegete. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." But here's the kicker. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this wicked generation forever." Wow. And by the way, there was something else that none of my exegete friends ever understood. David, as a king of Israel, had to make a copy of God's Word for himself. All the kings had to copy God's Word and had to operate upon a copy of it themselves. They never operated on the original of anything. Anyway, I would say in all that you read about this that God knows how to write books. He's good at writing books. And it surprises people that God has written more than one book. And I'm not talking about the Bible being composed of 66 books. But in the Bible, we studied that God has written quite a few books. He knows what he's doing when he's writing books, and he knows how to write them. The Bible is only one of the many books that God has written. And we don't have time to go through all of this. I'm just going to zip through some of this. So there's some fun things that we can do and interesting things, but just to bring back some, what I want you to do is once again be reminded of the fact that you can trust every word in your King James Bible. If you have a faithful copy of the authorized version, you can trust every word in it. And I can go beyond that, but because you can trust the paragraph markers, you can trust the grammar, the grammatical markers, all of that. Anyway, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 through 15, we won't turn to all of these because I've got to go through a bunch of these, and I have a bunch of slides I just inundate you with here. God wrote a book called the Book of Life. Now, if the accuracy of the Book of Life is brought into question, where will we be? That book has got some power and authority to it. The preservation of the books that God's written in order to accomplish are done to accomplish a goal that He's determined each one of them has, and in this particular book, it's a book that is not. In Revelation, it's a book that has it's the issue of one sitting. If you go to Revelation 2:15, the issue is not what the judge God is saying, for nothing is coming out of his mouth. The issue is the one sitting on the throne is appealing to that book because he wrote the book and he kept the Book of Life. And if we had time, we'd go into that. But there's a Book of Life. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, God wrote a book called the Book of Remembrance. There's a book called the Book of Remembrance. It's the names of the remnant of Israel are in that book, the Book of Remembrance. And it deals with the deliverance of the members of the remnant of Israel and their protection during the day of the Lord's wrath out there when they're having to go through all of that. And by the way, that book was written at least 435 years prior to its need. In Daniel chapter 12, there's another book of remembrance mentioned. And that book comes into play during the day of the Lord. And that particular book is mentioned there in Daniel 12 and verse 1. In Psalm 139, verses 14 through 16, there's a book that he just simply calls Thy Book. If we took time, which we did when we first went through this, we would understand more about these. I'm just bringing out the fact the Bible talks about many books that God's written. Thy book is actually a book of it's a book of members. In that book is what all scientists would like to have, because that book, really, if my understanding is correct, all the information of the DNA code is in that book. It's used possibly for the resurrection in order that your resurrection body will have the appearance that you now have, even if you were exploded on a battlefield into a billion fragments, even if you were cremated and part of you was sprinkled in the Shenandoah Valley and part of you was sprinkled in Triangle Bible Church. We're not going to sprinkle you here. But you don't have to sweat that. Numbers 21:14 talks about an interesting book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. The book of the war, and contained in the book of the wars of the Lord are all the battles that the Lord is going to fight during his day of wrath. The book of the wars of the Lord. There's a book mentioned in Revelation 5 containing the right of the title to the earth. There's a book mentioned in Isaiah chapter 4 called the Book of the Living. And that book has the names of the ones who are among the living in Jerusalem. It's a national register of those living in Jerusalem when the kingdom gets itself established. My point in just going over these is that all the books God's written all have a particular goal that they are designed to accomplish. None of them, though, are called into question except one. This one. By the way, when somebody talks about what is the selling point of a new Bible?
Easier to understand.
Easier to understand. Now, here's my question, the question nobody asks. Easier to understand than what? That's right. Every new English translation that's come out, every one of them, is comparing themselves to that one. They're all easier than that one. They're all supposed to be more accurate than that one. They're all supposed to be better than that one. It's that one that they're going after. All right? I've got 5 minutes and a ton of charts. All right, let's see what happens. Let's just see what happens. All right. One of the criticisms of the King James Bible, and my understanding is the King James Bible, the authorized version of God's Word, is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. There are people who believe that, as far as I'm concerned, are wacky and nuts. Don't think that just everybody who believes the King James Version is the only version that God has preserved His Word in English are all sound of mind. There's some of them that are goofy, screwy, and as Barney would say, a nut. So there's a lot of, just because, and we've had them come in here. We saw on your website that you're a KJV, you're King James only people. Yay. They peeled off. They weren't here very long when they saw the creature. It's like, no, you're supposed to stand up there and just every Bible class is a King James Bible class. One of the criticisms is that it's old archaic language, and they call it Old English. It is not Old English. Old English you could neither read nor write, and existed from the year, these are AD years, the year 450 to 1150 roughly is when Old English was around. It developed into what is called Middle English, which occurred during about around the time of 1150 to 1500 AD. Then we get into what is called Modern English. Modern English is what you now can read and write, and it began roughly around 1500 and goes to the present time. In about the center part of that, from about 1550 to 1700, you have in between there 1611 when the King James Bible was written. The English language had developed to the point of being what you might call ripe for translation. And so you can kind of go, if you think of it going from good to better to best, you can look at the development of the English language this way. Here's your good, better, best, and from about 1500 to the present. By the time it developed into about 1550, into the 1600s, and late 1600s, it was in its golden stage or age of the English language. From 1700 to now, we have an incredible declining phase of the English language. The fact that you taught your child what a computer was instead of what concupiscence was is your fault. It is not God's fault. Concupiscence is a great word that needs to be understood. But we are in a declining phase of the English language. That's why people don't like the King James Bible, because it's accurate, and nobody likes accuracy today, especially people in church. So basically what you've got is this. Here's another chart that we used, and I had to update this. I put 2018 up there. The development of our English Bible went something like this. From about the time of Paul's writings, you have all of Israel's scriptures. One of the things the Bible brings out, and I'm just going to make mention of this because I don't have time to go into all the scriptures. Paul talks about that to Israel was given the oracles of God, all right? That means that every Bible writer you've got from Genesis to the book of the Revelation are all Israelites. Now, I know that rubs the fur of a Greek scholar because they say, no, Luke was a Gentile. Luke was not a Gentile. Luke was a Jew. And a lot of people, they point to Luke and they say, but that's all scholarship, that's not Bible. So Israel's scriptures with Paul's epistles, you now have a 66-book Bible. And by the time Paul dies, we have 66 books now. And what happens is, as time goes on, past the development of the 66 canon book of the Bible, there develops what is called textual criticism. And it was a good thing. There was nothing wrong with it.
it aided very, very much in keeping the preserved Word of God pure. But God's way of preserving His Word is never in the original languages. His way of preserving His Word is in the multiplicity of copies. Copy, 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 copy. And inspiration is actually extended to the copy. By the way, you know what one of the best definitions of inspiration I ever heard of? I had this definition of inspiration. The divine inspiration of the Bible, or Holy Scriptures, refers to the process whereby God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor, His own complete, coherent message to man was recorded in perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words being the authority of divine authorship. Once I was talking to Keith Blades, and he said, you know really what divine inspiration is, right? And I rattled something off like that. He goes, wow. He said, you can say it a little more accurate than that. Divine inspiration is that every word that's in the Bible is what God wanted in the Bible. That's divine inspiration. And again, I was reduced to the size of a walnut. Textual criticism came along and ensured the faithfulness of the copies that were being made. And so as time goes on, and divine preservation of the word which God promised would take place, was done through a majority of manuscripts. That's where you get what's called in textual criticism the majority text, which is what the King James comes from. Satan, of course, has a policy of evil against God's word. And he's also going to use original manuscripts, only he's going to tamper with those. And these are the ones that are very, very small amount. The small number of copies or the minority manuscripts are what the satanic policy of evil would do to try to corrupt. So you basically have two lines. You have a pure and faithful line, and you have a corrupted line. And I don't care how the scholars try to say, well, some of them branch off this way, but they're all basically two lines. And so, something happened around 1700. Now, if you remember, in this country around 1700, there were some things going on in this country. We were starting to think about independence. And so we start getting some guys that are getting influenced by men like John Locke and some of these guys. And what did we call some of our founding fathers in that particular period of time? It was the age of enlightenment. Actually, it was the age of darkness. Because there, even though some enlightening things were going on in the wisdom of men, one of the things, by the way, one of the things that happened during that particular time, it spawned, because of German rationalism, it spawned the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, and it is purely evil. It's interesting that during the same time, approximately, I think it was about 1850, 1859, came Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. And by the way, Origin of Species sold out its first day. The first day it was sold, it sold out. First day it was put out. But the whole world was conditioned for that by men like Charles Lyell, and actually evolution goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, to Babylon. But the modern phase of the science of textual criticism comes in. The divine preservation of the Word of God is through the Greek manuscripts evidence. The evidence of the Greek manuscripts, there's over 5,200 of them, and they comprise over 98% of all the known extant manuscripts. 98% are of the majority text. These texts comprise less than 2% of all the known texts. That's one of the reasons everybody goes to them. They say they're rare. They say you can't find a lot of them. And so but even the 2% don't agree among themselves. And there's two basic camps of these. One is Aleph. That's the Hebrew A, Aleph, but it's known as Sinaiticus. So Sinaiticus is a Greek manuscript of the Bible, of the New Testament. They also have one called Vaticanus. Golly, who do you think that's talking about? It's known as B. You also have the Septuagint. The LXX is the 70. That's the Septuagint, the Samaritan text, the Pentateuch text. Guess where these texts reside? All of them. They are locked up in a vault in the Vatican. and no one can see them. They give the scholars copies, and they're supposed to trust them that that's what they say. This is the vein of every single English translation except one. And I include in that the New King James as well. All right? The way we came down to our Bible, this is going to go really quick. You basically had around 500 A.D. to 1000 A.D., you had the Masoretes. Remember when we went over this, the Masoretes had, they were copyists. By the way, there's copyists, in there's copyists who wrote the Bible. And we don't have time to go into how God doesn't, you know, God doesn't pin all his hopes upon an original of anything. If you've got a faithful copy, that's great. In fact, that idea misses some very important points in edification as well. If God can't make a faithful copy of a faithful copy of a faithful copy, then you can't be edified. From 508, the Masoretes were really important because they were incredible copyists, and they made sure that every single minor thing was there. When you get into English, you start with Wycliffe, his Bible in about 1380, and I'm just going to go through these. These are the English Bibles that were being produced as the language was developing into its ripe form for the finality of its translation. And people don't come up and say, "Well, where was the Word of God before?" Well, it was there. It was there. And what about the Spanish people? Well, they've got one. What about German? Well, they've got an accurate one too. So French, they've got an accurate one. But it comes from those majority texts, not the corrupted ones. Our English Bible went through a series of things. From Wycliffe, 1450 was a big year. I wish I had time to talk about it. Printing did something to the policy of evil. When we could mass produce the Word of God printing-wise, Satan had to really crank things up. And you can see his attacks on the Word of God grow exponentially when printing gets brought into the picture. Anyway, you go from there to 1514, Erasmus, who a lot of you will be, if you mention Erasmus, people will say, "Aha, Roman Catholic." Well, that's a whole story on Erasmus, but he was instrumental in bringing the next step of our English Bible. Tyndale, you've probably heard about, 1525. The Coverdale Bible in 1535. Matthew Bible in 1537. The Great Bible in 1539. And the Geneva Bible in 1560. And then you hit, you have the Bishop's Bible, 1568. And then the King James comes along in 1611. So there's kind of the development of our English Bible, and as our language was continuing to develop into its ripe stage for translation, which is one of the reasons why they did what they did in 1611. And by the way, really, you could take King James, his name, off of the thing. It's not a testament to King James. It's a testament to an authorized version. This is where I used to believe the Word of God resided. This is a representation of my library. I had, past tense, most of these books. I had all ten volumes of Gerhard Kittel's Greek New Testament. I had all of these. I had these things in spades, and this was my Bible. And if you were to come into my office and you were to see me with a Bible, and you were to say, "Where is the accurate, infallible, inerrant Word of God?" I would have said, "Well, it's somewhere in those." And you would have done that. See why they pay pastors so much? Pastors can get you to think that they're genius when they are some of the dumbest people you've ever come across. Right now, over in Wake Forest, there's a bunch of pastors studying Greek and Hebrew like crazy to be able to say that the Word of God is inerrant and fallible in its original languages. And I know how much of a charge it is, how much fun it is to because you are God. You don't know what God says till you come to me and I'll tell you what he says. Well, when you have a book you can faithfully trust, it puts, if one thing I did in this assembly that I would take credit for, and it's the only thing I would, is that I ruined the final authority of the pastor. I put the authority of God where it belongs, in his word, not in me. All right? This is basically, and folks, I'm going to wind this up real quick. This was a chart that we used on how inspiration took place. The inspiration was from God to a writer of Scripture, and as far as I'm concerned, it was dictation. That's why I oftentimes say when God has the Apostle Paul say this, that's exactly what he did, and he did that with all of the writers. The autographs written by the apostles under divine inspiration and providentially preserved through the ages, how were they preserved? Well, preservation took place this way. Trustworthy copies were produced, copy after copy after copy. If it's a faithful, trustworthy copy, inspiration is extended to that copy. The copy of God's Word I have in English is inspired. It's as inspired as the original was ever inspired. They're trustworthy copies. In that process, trustworthy copies were read and recopied and copied and copied and copied. The ones that were not untrustworthy copies were not read or recopied. And that what that gives you is then that gives you preservation as a result, where copy after copy says the same thing over and over and over and over. If you've got four King James Bibles and open them all up, they'd all say that very same. Words and phrases found in many manuscripts are trustworthy, and that's the way that was done. I want to leave you with this. This was something I got a long time ago. It's called the Anvil of God's Word, and it says this. Last eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil singing the vesper chime. Then, looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers, worn with blasting years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," said he, and then with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears the hammers out, you know." And so I thought the anvil of God's word for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. It was written by a man by the name of John Clifford. All right, we'll stop right there. I went over time, but that such is the case. We'll stop right there. Much, much more could be said, but we'll come back and begin looking at the other thing I wanted to look at. So you can take your break. Take a 15-minute break. We'll come back about 11.